All right, well, good to see all of you again. If you got your Bible, I'd love for you to take it out. I get to begin this morning with some very good news. I just wanted to commend the church again for your extravagant generosity. In the month of December last year, this church gave nearly just under $1.5 million to the work of the gospel in and through this church. So that is something to be excited about. You should celebrate. You know, some of that went to our general ministries here at the Summit Church, just what we do in an ongoing way to reach our community. Some of that went specifically to our Believe Project, which is what we use to talk about how we expand our ministries in the Triangle by expanding campuses to reach new places here in the Triangle. Nearly $500,000 of that, just a little under $500,000 thus far, went to what we call our Christmas Missions Offering, which is an offering that we give just entirely to give away to other ministries here in the Triangle, as well as to take the gospel around the world. That's just overwhelming to me that in 1 month, $500,000 was given by this church away, just given away to take the gospel to other places. So I'm very excited about that. In fact, can we one more time just thank and bless God for enabling us to do that? You know, by the way, our goal for that was $625,000, but we always, every year, have a number of you that wait till January, and we always take in this amount, so we take it up to the end of January, so you guys that are procrastinators, that haven't done it yet, you've still got a few weeks. I know that one of your New Year's resolutions was to not procrastinate next year, but this year you're still under the old system, so you can go ahead and give to the end of January, and I believe we will, if not meet, get very, very close to that goal. We also, if you were not here over the Christmas holidays, had just an incredible week of Christmas services where we saw a ton of people at our church here, guests and neighbors and relatives of yours, trust Christ for the first time at our Christmas Eve services. I got one very excited and very emotional text message from grandfather on our staff, Phil Wiggins, who sent me a text message telling me that his three grandsons had trusted Christ at our Christmas Eve services. And I was just blown away because I had no idea he knew how to do a text message. But on multiple levels. So God, Summit Church, God has been good to us. God has been gracious to us. And I am just full of anticipation of what this next year will hold, how God will use us to reach people that are very far from God, people that may be close to you but far from God. And know that it really is the best of what God has for us, I believe, is in front of us, and I'm just very excited to be able to walk through that with you and to experience that together. So I'm in full of anticipation of what God is going to do. All right, if you got your Bible, I want you to open it to the book of Jonah, to the book of Jonah. If you don't know where Jonah is in your Bible, that's right between Obadiah and Micah, so I'm sure that helps. Jonah is one of those books that's tucked in there with all those books that sound like Star Wars characters. You know, Obadiah, Jonah, Obi-Wan, Micah, Nahum, Chewbacca, and you know, the others that are there. So, by the way, if you don't know where the book of Jonah is, open your Bible to the table of contents. It should be like the fourth or fifth page, and there's no shame in that whatsoever, okay? If you do that and the person beside you makes fun of you, you just raise your hand and point to them, and I will have them thrown out of here, okay? I can do that. There's no shame in that whatsoever. For the next several weeks, we're going to be in this book. This is one of those times where the whole church is going to come together to study the same thing. I don't mean by that during the sermon we'll study the same thing, because I hope we do that every week. I hope you're not reading books while I'm up here talking. What I mean by that is that our small groups, our various ministries, student ministries, kids ministries, are all going to be walking through this together, because we want to discover together what it means for you to be personally engaged in the mission of God. Not all of you were called like me. In fact, not many of you were called like I am to be a professional Christian. So what does it mean for you personally to be engaged in the mission of God? Are you engaged in the mission of God? What about your family? Is your family engaged in the mission of God? And what does that even mean? Right? I mean, you know, some of you are like, is this the creepy evangelism series that we do every once in a while where you convince us to try to do things that are just totally, you know, awkward? I remember when I was in college, I kid you not, one of my pastors did an evangelism series which included him explaining to us in a sermon how you could drive down the road and take a, you know what a gospel track is? You're seeing those little four or five? How you could hold it next to the car, the angle and the speed that you would hold it at so that you could let it go when you went by a street corner so that it would float and land at the people's feet on the street corner. That was part of our evangelism series. And you're like, are you going to be talking about stuff like that with us? No, I am not, okay? But I do think that it is God's purpose for you to be personally engaged in the mission of God. That's the vision of this church, by the way. It's like I mentioned earlier, the vision of this church is not a bunch of you sitting in front of me every week as I do the work of God in your life. The vision of this church is you empowered in the fullness of the Spirit and released to do the mission of God in our community. That's the vision of what God gives us. And so it's not a big audience for me, it's an army of you. Right, and that's what we're going to take several steps toward in the next several weeks. And so I want you to avail yourself of the opportunities that we're going to put in front of you. I mean, it's great to come and hear the message, but that's just one small portion of what's available. Our small groups team has worked very hard to produce. They've got this study that goes along with this that you can do in your small groups that are going to take you deeper in this. I would encourage you to pick one of these up. If you're not in a small group, this would be a great time to get in a small group. We're going to have that at all of our campuses, make that very easy for you. There is a family devotional guide that you can get to pray with your family about these things as we go through this series and for some of our church planners around the world. So avail yourself of all that. By the way, if you're not in a small group and you're obstinate and hard-hearted and won't get into a small group, you can still pick up one of these, and just do it and study along with it. It's like learning the Bible in stereo. It just makes it so much better when you're hearing it from me and you're also going through it personally. So avail yourself of those opportunities, okay? All right, by the way, I gave you all that time to find the book of Jonah. That's what all that was for. That was just filler to get you time. So you there? All right, let's dive into Jonah. No pun intended. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the ESV version of the Bible. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and said, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Now, let's stop right there. Because if people know anything about Jonah, they know it's got something to do with God telling Jonah to go to Nineveh, and Jonah saying no, and then somehow Jonah ending up being swallowed by a big fish or a whale or whatever. And a lot of people stop right there at this point in the story, and they're like, well, this can't be true. I mean, seriously, how is that even possible? Staying alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days? This has got to be a myth. Well, I would just remind you, if that's kind of your reaction to this, that this is not a story about a big magical fish or how people can stay alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days. This is a story about God. Honestly, I would not even put this in my top 10 hardest things to believe in the Bible list. I mean, how about Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created everything there is with just the word of his mouth. How about Luke 2? God was born as a baby. And then God grew up and God did miracles. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. Then he was crucified and raised himself back from the dead. Once you believe those things, the rest of this stuff is not that hard to believe. The real question that you've got to ask is simply this. Is there a God and does he work in the world? Is there a God and does he work in the world? Was God at work in Jesus Christ redeeming the world? Once you believe that God spoke all this into existence, and you believe that God was really present in the world in Jesus Christ, this kind of stuff should not be that difficult for you to get your mind around. I know that it kind of, your gut reaction is, that this week in our family devotion times, I have 4 kids, my oldest is 8. I don't even know how we got off on this, but somehow we get off on me explaining to them what the resurrection from the dead, how Jesus is going to come back to earth and raise people's bodies from the dead. And my oldest daughter, Kara, says this. This is even her tone. She says, "So Dad, you're telling me that a Jesus that none of us have ever seen is going to come back through the clouds, back to the earth, and raise people's dead bodies out of the dirt so that their spirits will be rejoined with their bodies." I said, "Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says." She says, "I don't know, Dad. It sounds kind of mystical to me." Right? So yes, I understand that is kind of the reaction for this. But again, just keep your focus on the right question. Is there a God who works in the world? And if so, is this an accurate record of the work that he has done? If God came as Jesus, then this should not be that big of a deal to you? Well, some people say, well, maybe this is supposed to be read like a parable. Maybe it's like a, you know, enlightened myth that has a point to it. Well, the problem is it's just not written that way. The names, the dates, the details, it's written in the genre of history. Do you notice how it said Jonah, the son of Amittai? Not once upon a time there was a guy named Jonah. Right? It's giving you a detail. Plus, you can look in 2 Kings 14, and you'll find the story of Jonah, who did a bunch of other stuff in addition to this right here. Right? The other thing is that Jesus thought of this story as actual history. He referred to the historical events as a very important prophetic sign for his own ministry. Matthew 12, 41, Luke 11, 30. All right, so Jesus thought of it as actual history, and I just feel like he would be in a position to know. So if he believes it's actual history, I'm going to stick with him. All right, verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it because their evil has come up before me. Two things about Nineveh. First of all, it was a very great city. Secondly, it was a very wicked city. It was very great. It was huge. Jonah's going to tell you it took him 3 days to walk from one side of the metroplex to the other. Historians tell us that Jonah's walls were so thick you could ride three chariots across them at the same time. That's how wide they were. It was a great city. It had a lot of great architecture. It was a cultural hub, like big cities usually are. The best singers, the best actors, the best politicians, or whatever, were all going to be found in Nineveh. But in addition to that, it was a very wicked city. That a lot of times is true about big cities. People don't go to big cities to find God. They go to cities to live in debauchery, right? That's why some of you moved to Raleigh from your little town. I mean, because people do that. And so Nineveh was a very wicked city. In fact, historians tell us that Nineveh was one of the cruelest, most vicious cities in the ancient world. Nineveh's own histories tell us that. I was looking this week at a series of pictures, like hieroglyphic kind of stuff, that the Ninevites produced about what they would do to a city when they conquered it. They boasted in their histories and in these pictures, they would skin alive a lot of the men and the women and the children, and they would spread out their skins over the city walls. They would take some of these people after they partially skinned them, and they would bury them alive up to their heads in the sand. They would pull their tongues out. Again, this is all in the pictures. They would pull their tongues out and drive a stake through their tongue into the sand so that they would just sit there for several hours languishing in pain and dying of thirst. And then at night, if they were still alive, they would make them listen to Paris Hilton CDs over and over and over again. No, I'm kidding about that part. But these people were unspeakably brutal. They would rape women and kill them. They even boasted in their histories about raping and killing little girls. One account describes how they would take the soldiers and impale some of them alive outside of the city gates. They would behead a bunch of others, and they would make a big mountain of heads that covered over the city gate so that they would give a message to everybody. This is what happens when you dare oppose Assyria. These are the people that God has told Jonah to go to. Now, by the way, if you read the Old Testament, you know who one of Assyria's primary enemies was? Israel. So we're talking about Jonah going to a group of people that had done these kind of things to people that he knew. So I feel like you probably shouldn't be so judgmental on Jonah. You know, you're kind of like, oh, well, Jonah disobeyed God. He got what was coming in. Or, seriously, what would you have done if God told you to go to those kind of people? You know, Jonah has personal bitterness against the Ninevites. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Here begins Jonah's rebellion against God. God clearly told him to go, and Jonah runs the other way. By the way, and not just a little bit out of the way, Tarshish was 1,500 miles away from Nineveh. Right? And in a world where you walked everywhere or rode a camel or whatever, that's a long way. Right? So here's a couple things that you should notice about his disobedience here, okay? First, Jonah was upstanding in every other way. Jonah was upstanding in every other way. 2 Kings 14, 25, I referred to that earlier, tells you that Jonah was one of Israel's primary religious leaders. He was their religious leader at a time when Israel was at one of their economic and spiritual heights under the reign of Jeroboam. Jonah had made some prophecies and they come true. Jonah was like the Billy Graham of Israel. He was their religious and spiritual leader. Write this down. Rebellion is simply saying no to God. Rebellion is simply saying no to God. The reason I say this is because we tend to evaluate our walk with God by comparing how godly we are to others. Right? We kind of think of like a bell curve. We're like, you know, I'm on this side of it. I go to church more often. I've got better morals. I give a little more. And we think as long as God grades on the curve, as long as I'm over on this side, everything's going to be fine because, you know, I think proportionally I'm better than the majority of people. But lordship is one of those things, listen, that if it's not absolute and total, it's not real. If it's not absolute and total, it's not real. You are never farther from God than when you are close to Him and say no. There's a lot of godly people who look like they're walking with God in every other way, like Jonah. But there's some area they're saying no to Him in. Maybe for you, it's a relationship that you know is not pleasing to God, but you won't quit it. Every other part of your life is fine. But you got this one area, this relationship that you know is not pleasing to God, but you're not going to let Him put His hands on that. Maybe there's a sacrifice that God has put in your heart to make. Maybe He's put His finger on something He wants you to give away, some amount of money He wants you to give away. And you're fine in every other way. You're an active church person. You're doing everything you're supposed to do, but you're like, no, God, you cannot touch that. You cannot have it. Your poverty of spirit right now ought to be enough to let you know that you're not walking with God in this. But you won't give it up. You're like, I'm not going to give that up because I need that for security. I need that for pleasure. I'm just not going to do it. And maybe it's a sin you need to confess. Maybe it's a sacrifice of your time that God is leading you to make, to be involved with some ministry. And you're just like, no, I'm not giving that up. Maybe it's like Jonah to go somewhere very uncomfortable, to leave family, friends, to leave what's comfortable and to go to a place. And you are just saying no to God. Listen, you are never farther from God than when you're close to Him and you say no. What Jonah is a guy who is religious and upstanding in every way, but he's got one area where he's like, no, God, you cannot touch this. Second thing that I notice in this verse is that little phrase that says, he found a ship ready. Found a ship ready. You ever notice that people assume the readiness of the ship is like God's okay on whatever situation they're about to go into? I can't tell you how many conversations I've had where people are doing something clearly against the will of God. And they're like, oh, but look, it just all worked out. I mean, it just all happened right here in front of me. That's got to be God's, you know, okay, because otherwise, how would it have happened this way? I've talked to people in the midst of adultery. And they're like, well, I was miserable in my marriage. And then magically, I just met this other person, and they're perfect. And I know that God wants me to be happy. He doesn't want me to be miserable in marriage. So that must be God's okay that He wants me to go into this new relationship. And I want to say to people, don't you think that there might be an enemy who is laying a trap for you? You've got an enemy whose primary responsibility is to ready the ship for your disobedience. The readiness of the ship is not necessarily God's okay in the situation. The readiness of the ship might be your enemy that is laying a path and a trap for your destruction. Let me tell you something. Again, write this down. If you want to run from God, there will always be a ship ready to Tarshish. That's a hard word to say, isn't it? Tarshish? Tarshish. Every time I say it, I feel like everybody's laughing at me. Tarshish. Okay? I'm in the middle of a serious point. All right? So, if you want to run from God, there is always a ship that will be ready to take you away. You've got an enemy whose sole role is that. If you allow your eyes to wander, there will always be a girl who will return your flirtations. If you want out of your marriage, there will always be a too-good-to-be-true relationship that presents itself out of nowhere on Facebook. If you tolerate greed in your life, there will always be a great deal on something that you just have to have. Or how about this one? I hear this a lot of times. Well, I just had a piece in my heart about it. When people say that to me, I literally have to put my hand in my pocket so I don't punch them in the throat. I'm like, oh, you had a peace in your heart. That must override God's word. God wants this for everybody else but you. He gave you a peace in your heart. I'm like, hey, remember Genesis 3, the original temptation? What's Satan doing in that? Oh, it's good for food. It'll make you wise. You're not going to die. He's giving her a peace about disobeying God. Your enemy's role is to give you peace about doing the wrong thing. That peace in your heart might not be God's affirmation. It might be Satan numbing your conscience as he leads you down a path toward death. So don't look to peace in your heart as a guide to what God wants you to do. Peace in your heart can be as fickle as what, you know, determined by what you ate that morning and what kind of mood you're in. God's word is a rock. God's word never changes. God's word that came to Jonah was the guide for what he was supposed to do. All right, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. That's the problem you see with running from God, is God's already at the place you're running to, and he's in the whole place in between the place where you are and where you're going. So God's fully in charge. He's hurling a storm from up there so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his own God. Okay, here's the situation. All these sailors are on top of this, deck of the ship. They're scared out of their minds. And they're like, well, what God do you worship? Well, why don't you pray to him? What God do you worship? Why don't you pray to him? And so they're like pulling their resources. They're getting all their bingo cards together, and they're like, hopefully, one of these gods will pick up. One of them's going to be in a good mood, and he's going to save this one that prays to him, and then we'll all be saved. Okay, that's what's going on there. So they all pull out their crystals and their amulets and their hankies that are blessed by the television evangelist, and they're waving and wiping and rubbing and everything, and they're all praying. Verse 5. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. This Jonah is a literary masterpiece. If you don't read it in Hebrew, which I didn't, and I know most of you aren't either, you don't see much of this, but this is one of the verses where Jonah employs all these rhetorical devices. The first words, but Jonah. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. How ironic is this? Here the pagan sailors are up on the deck of the ship having a theological discussion about God, and the prophet of God with the message of God is down in the belly of the ship asleep. There's a play on words happening here that you should see. You see that word down? Jonah's full of stuff like this. That word down is being repeated. Right, he's going down into Joppa, down to the inner part of the ship, down into sleep. That word sleep, by the way, is a Hebrew word that means a deep sleep. It's not like you'd say he dozed. It's the same word that was used when God put Adam to sleep and made Eve. He's talking about a sleep of death. What he is doing is giving you a picture of the downward progression of sin. It starts with small disobedience, and it goes down, down, down into total spiritual disaster. It's kind of like when you ever swim in the ocean, and you're like 20 yards from the sand, and then you look up like 30 minutes later, and you're like 15 hotels down from where you started, and you're like, did I just get swept into another city? Where am I? You're there, and it just carries you along. Hopefully it's not taking you out, because then you never come back, but you're in this current that you don't even perceive that just carries you. What he's saying is sin is like that. There's these little acts of disobedience, and you are being swept along until you are swept into something that takes you farther than you ever wanted to go. You have to beware of the drift of sin, because it is subtle, and it'll take you out to where you can never come back. What I'm trying to tell you is adulterous relationships at 40 start with pornography addictions at 20. That's what I'm telling you. Or I'm telling you that eating disorders in college start with jealousies that you don't deal with when you're in middle school. An obtuse heart at 50 years old that won't listen to anybody, including God, starts with rebelling against the God-given authorities in your life when you're in college. Beware of the drift of sin. Verse 6, so the captain came and said to him, what do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And so they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on, surprise, Jonah. Brr, they spin the roulette wheel. God picks up the ball, puts it on Jonah. Let's try it again. Brr, Jonah. Jonah, 43 times in a row. They're like, I think it's Jonah. Jonah's like, all right. And they say, look at him, and they say, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your job, by the way? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you from? And Jonah said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Not very much, but a little. The God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he just told them. Write down a couple more things. All right? Our disobedience affects others. Our disobedience affects others. We never sin in private. For some of you, your disobedience is destroying the people around you. It's causing you to be a bad father. It's causing you to be an unfaithful husband, to be an unfaithful friend. There are people that God intends to use you in their lives positively as a blessing, and your disobedience is killing them. Your kids are becoming materialistic because you're materialistic. You're poisoning them. You're destroying them. We never sin in private. C.S. Lewis had a great picture of this in his book, The Great Divorce. He talked about when people are running from God, they begin to get more and more hollow as individuals, to the point they become see-through. But when somebody comes back to God, they begin to take on texture and color. And what he was trying to show is that when somebody's walking with God, they become so much more alive. They become the right father. They become the right husband, the right wife, the right kind of friend. God intends to use you for redemption and salvation in people's lives, and your disobedience is killing some of those people. It's having an eternal effect on some of those people. The greatest gift that you could ever give to somebody that you love is your personal walk with God. I think about that. I think about how my walk with God affects my wife, how it affects my kids, how it affects you. I mean, yeah, I serve God for God's sake. I serve God for my own sake, but I also do it for your sake and for their sake, because the greatest gift I can give my children is my walk with God. I almost think of it like, you know, when you're on the airplane, they tell you, you know, if the oxygen mask drops out, they tell you to do what should be counterintuitive for you, which is to put it on your face before you put it on your kid's face. You ever watch King of Queens? One of my favorite episodes is where Doug, you know, one drops out and Doug punches Carrie in the face so he can get his on before she can get hers on. The whole idea, though, is that I can't be any good to my child when I'm passed out. So I got to keep myself alive so that I can help them. Well, see, in the same way, if you're passed out spiritually, you're not going to be any good to the people that are around you. God intends to use you positively, to use you as a blessing in their lives. But if you're not breathing spiritually, you're killing them. Your disobedience affects others. Here's another thing. God sends storms to break his people from self-reliance. God sends storms to break his people from self-reliance. God sends storms into your life to get your attention. You see, one of two things will humble you. Listen to this. Either your theology or this kind of storm, this kind of affliction. Your theology should humble you. Your theology should teach you that you're a sinner, that you desperately need God, that rebellion is stupid, that pride is stupid. But because most of us, including me, are hard-hearted, and because we don't usually just walk down the street and say, my whole basis of my life is off, I need God. What God usually does is he sends a storm of affliction. He puts you flat on your back so you're looking the right direction. He attacks your idol so that you will learn how much you need God and how much you have to walk with him. So, for example, if you're slave to money, then God attacks it. That's happened to some of you in the last 2 years. If you're addicted to people's approval, then God lets them disappoint you. You're proud, and you don't want to listen to anybody, so God allows you to fail. You're the kind of person that feels like you don't need anybody to make things work out for you, including God, so God allows you to face devastation. You're self-centered, so God allows your marriage to blow up. Some of you are there right now, aren't you? Some of you are there right now. Now, by the way, I'm not talking about all affliction. Not all affliction goes back to disobedience. Sometimes God allows these things just as a part of his plan in our lives, but sometimes there's a storm that God puts in there because he is in love trying to wake you up and get your attention. And some of you are there in that spot right now. Now, you say, well, how do I know if I'm in one because of my disobedience or if I'm in one just because? Well, you'll know. I mean, if God's a loving father, when he sends a storm to get your attention, he's going to let you know what he's trying to do, right? I mean, with my kids, I don't spank them and then be like, now spend the rest of the week trying to figure out what that was for. No, if I'm trying to get their attention, I tell them immediately in the midst of discipline what I'm getting their attention for. The same way, if God is trying to get your attention, he'll make it clear. If you don't know, just ask him. Right? And if he doesn't bring something, if he doesn't show you something, then I wouldn't assume, I wouldn't obsess about that. But the point is, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about right now, don't you? The moment I brought this up, and I hold the storm, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in your life and says, this is what I'm talking about. And the whole question I'm asking is, why do you keep resisting him? Right? Don't keep resisting it. If Jonah had continued to fight this storm, it would have killed him and everybody aboard. You know, Jonah ends up submitting to the storm, getting thrown in, and then the storm goes away. And that begins the process of his salvation. If you fight the storm, it'll kill you. If you submit to it, it'll be the beginning of your salvation. So don't resist it. I mean, things end very badly for Jonah because he got on the boat. If he'd repented before he got in the boat, he wouldn't have gone through all this. I mean, he ends up in the belly of a fish that smelled like an outhouse at a state fair. It's a terrible experience. You don't have to go through that. You don't have to end up in that kind of marriage. You don't have to end up in these places. Listen to a loving God who wants to speak blessing and life into your life and quit resisting your heart, hardening your heart against him. Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" Because the sea was just growing more and more tempestuous. Verse 12. So he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will be quiet for you, because I know it's because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous around them." Kudos to the pagan sailors, right? They at least don't want Jonah to die, which is more than he cares about them. But sadly, now they're in a rowing contest against God. I mean, how would you like to be there? You're rowing, you know, and God's like at his finger in the string going, ha, ha, ha. You know, it's not working out well for them. So finally, they're like, "We're not getting anywhere." Verse 14, "Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Do not lay on us innocent blood, because you, Lord, have done as it pleased you.'" Then they, verse 15, "picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging." By the way, I get kind of a funny word picture here. You don't have to laugh, but it's just, you know, you see the order of all this? Okay, so the huge waves, they're all going to die. So then they pick up Jonah, they throw him into the sea, and immediately it says the sea ceases from its raging. So Jonah hits the water, bloop, Lake Placid, you know, just like a stagnant pond. And Jonah's like, "Well, dang, that worked pretty well. Pull me back up in the boat." Then right after he says that, verse 17, the fish comes, takes Jonah down for 3 days into the bottom of the ocean. And that's where we'll pick up next week, but before I bring this to a close, let me give you a few brief concluding thoughts that are going to set the whole tone for the rest of the book of Jonah, and are going to show you where we're going to go in this series from here, okay? Again, you ought to jot these things down. Number one, the book of Jonah shows you what a real sinner is. The book of Jonah shows you what a real sinner is. It's like I told you earlier, Jonah's upstanding in every other way. He's just not willing to do this. Jonah, you see, was in a dilemma. I want you to appreciate this. He's in a dilemma. God tells him to go to Nineveh. One of two things will happen in Nineveh, okay? Option A, they don't repent. Jonah shows up, walks to their streets, tells them, 40 days, you're going to be overthrown unless you repent. They don't repent. How do you think that turns out for Jonah? Based on what I've already told you about the Ninevites, it's not going to work out well, right? Right? That's option A. Option B, they do repent. And then Jonah's enemies find salvation. People that have done unspeakable cruelty against Jonah are saved. And by the way, if Nineveh and Assyria prosper, guess who that hurts? Israel. In other words, watch this. Jonah is willing to obey God until it comes to a point where he's either got to lose his life or he's got to give up what he loves, which is to be the religious leader of a very prosperous nation. You see, I would say that's a pretty good picture of many of us religious people. Most of the people in here are religious people. Some of you maybe guess, I realize that, but, you know, is that funny? All right, wait, whatever. All right, so most of you are religious people, which means that you are pleasing God in most areas of your life, but then there comes a point where God asks you to obey in something that takes something very precious from you. And that's where you become Jonah. Because you won't obey when it actually touches your sense of identity. For some of you, your identity is your money. That's why you won't be generous with it. For some of you, your idol is your children. That's why you won't release them to the will of God. You'll obey God until it comes to a point like Jonah, that it touches your very core. That shows you what a real sinner is. There's a clue, by the way, in verse 3. It says that Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. Now, basic theology 101, which Jonah would have understood, is that you can't really flee from the presence of the Lord. So he's not talking about getting out of God's presence. That word presence in Hebrew is the word panim. And what it means is face. It means the relationship with God. What he fled from was the relationship with God. He knew he wasn't going to escape God. He just didn't want God's face in his life. You see, up until this point, Jonah had always been able to have God's pleasure and these things that he loved. And when those things went like this, Jonah stuck with this, even if he had to run away from God. That's always what obedience is about. is the face of God so valuable to you that you would literally give up everything in your life, anything that you cherish, to be able to maintain the presence, the face of God? Daniel chapter 3, if you've grown up in church, you're familiar with this story. Three Hebrew teenagers that are told to bow down before a golden statue. They won't do it. Again, you know the story. Most of you, if you were thrown, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king who threw them there, looks in there and he says, wait a minute, didn't we throw three guys in there? And they're like, yeah. And he's like, I see four walking around. The fourth one's like the Son of God. You know, and here's the question that story presents to all of us. When you're in a situation where obedience to God takes you into the flames, which is never desirable, would you rather go into the flames with Jesus or stay out of the flames without him? Because essentially, that's always the question. For some of you that are in this situation in a marriage and you don't have a justifiable reason for divorce, and you come to me and I've had these conversations, you're like, well, I'm trying to choose between this marriage, which is miserable, and this marriage, which will make me happy. I'm like, no, you're really choosing between this marriage and God. That's what you're choosing. Is God valuable enough that you'll stay in the midst of an unfulfilling marriage? Is God valuable enough that you would go to a place that God sent you, even if it was uncomfortable for you? Until God becomes that precious and valuable to you. So you'll never really obey him. What God did is he just showed Jonah, he's like, you look like everything's right, but I'm still not your God. These things are your God, not me. You see what I'm getting at? It shows you what a real sinner is. And by the way, every year in the synagogues, Jonah, the book of Jonah is read in its entirety. And the Jewish people have a tradition where they all in unison, after it's read, will say, stand up and say, I am Jonah. I think that's a great picture. You are Jonah. We are Jonah. We do it every day when we struggle to obey God, when it's personal to us and when it's deep and when it's costly. I am Jonah. Here's the second thing you should know from this series as we get into it. Number two, the book of Jonah shows you who the real Savior is. The book of Jonah shows you who the real Savior is. You see, there's a contrast that's being set up between how Jonah feels about the Ninevites and how God feels about them. Jonah wants to see them destroyed. God wants to see them forgiven. Yet, Jonah, the Ninevites' sin against Jonah was terrible. The Ninevites' sin against God was even greater. Jonah wants vengeance. God wants mercy. Jonah is actually giving you a picture of the real Savior who would come for the Ninevites. You see, in Matthew 12, Jesus would say that he was going to be a prophet like Jonah, right? He said that his death and resurrection would be a fulfillment of the sign given through Jonah. Jonah was cast out into the sea, right? And when he went into the sea became calm. Then he was swallowed by a whale for 3 days, or a big fish for 3 days, and then spit out on dry land again so that he could preach repentance and life to Ninevites. Jesus was cast out into the sea of God's wrath, and that sea became calm. Then Jesus was taken into the heart of the earth for 3 days, and then Jesus was brought back to life so he could preach repentance and life to the Ninevites. The difference, of course, was that Jonah went through all of this involuntarily because of his disobedience, but Jesus would go through all of it because of our disobedience. Jesus does everything right that Jonah does wrong. Jonah ran from his enemies. Jesus ran toward them. Jonah was on a mission of revenge because he hated the Ninevites. Jesus came on a mission of rescue because he loved them. Jonah was all about his own self-protection. Jesus poured himself out in self-sacrifice. And when Jonah sees this about God, he resents it. I hear people say sometimes, like, well, God of the Bible is so judgmental. The reason they say that is because they've never tasted the depth of evil. The moment we get a taste of the depth of evil, which Jonah had tasted from the Ninevites, he's crying out for their vengeance. What you've got to see, listen, is that the Ninevites' sin against Jonah was terrible, but the Ninevites' sin is actually nothing compared to your sin against God. Our sin crucified Jesus. And when God's Son was crucified, God's response was not to come and cry out for our vengeance, but to come and offer himself for our salvation. You see, I told you that we ought to say, I am Jonah. The other thing you're supposed to do in this book is say, I am Nineveh. I'm Nineveh. And when I realize how God came after me, you see, what that's going to do, watch, is it's going to transform your heart so that you're not like Jonah anymore. You see, what Jonah's going to show you is that there's three possible responses to the Word of God. One response is flat-out rebellion. Some of you were there. No, God, I'm just not doing it. That's one response. Response number two is where you submit, like Jonah's going to in chapter 3, but you're just not happy about it. Well, I don't want to end up in the belly of a whale, so I'm going to do this so I don't get destroyed. Right? That's not what God's after either. What God's after in the book of Jonah is this third option, which is what we call gospel-transformed obedience, where you begin to act like God because you love like God. You begin to do what God wants you to do because you think like God has you think. And the way that that happens is through a profound experience of grace. If you understand that God has given you this grace, then it transforms your hearts for the Ninevites. It's why I always tell you guys, God's not just after obedience. He's after a whole new kind of obedience. An obedience that is not a bare-knuckled kind of, I hate this, but I'm going to do it because I'm afraid of God, but an obedience that flows out of your heart because your heart's become like God's heart. And the only way you can ever have that is to have a profound experience of transforming grace. So let me give the diagnosis for some of you. This is the problem. I mean, yeah, you're obedient to God, but you're not passionate about God. You don't weep during worship, right? You don't naturally want to give your life to tell people about Jesus. You're stingy with your money. You might tithe, but you're not generous. You want to know why? Because you've never had a profound experience of grace. And I can stand up here and threaten you with the belly of the whale and tell you if you don't act right, he's going to swallow you up, and that might be true. But that's not what God wants. What God wants is for you to understand you are Nineveh. You're Nineveh. And when you understand that, that will create in you the same kind of heart that he has for Nineveh. And you'll find yourself giving like Jesus gave. So you're Jonah and you're Nineveh. All right? That's where we're going to go in the next several weeks. But let's make sure we do first things first here. Let's just stop and say that some of you are on the deck of a ship, if we could just use that metaphor. And there's a storm. And you need to repent. I don't say this is doom and gloom, but it's just going to get worse. It's just going to get worse. By the way, if it doesn't get worse, that's actually a really bad sign, because that might mean God's just taking his hand off of you because you're not even his child. If God loves you, he's disciplining you, and you just need to repent and submit. I got really good news for you. Listen, this is transforming news. Listen, that storm in your life is not God paying you back for your sin. You know how I know that? Because God paid Jesus back for your sin. Right? Jesus already went through the tempest of God's wrath. He already went into the belly of the well for 3 days. He already went through all the punishment. So watch this. The storm in your life is not to pay you back. The storm is to bring you back. The storm is not to pay you back. The storm is to bring you back. The storm is not God's retribution. The storm is God's restoration. So you just got to submit to it. And that's the question I ask you is, why are you resisting God? God just wants to bless you. He just wants to make you like him. He's a Father God who just wants to pour his life into yours. Why are you resisting? Who are you kicking out? It's the God who came as Jesus Christ so that he could save you. Don't resist him. Don't resist him. Because it's just going to get worse. It's just going to get worse. I set before you life and death. I set before you blessing and cursing. And the choice is yours. It always is. The choice is yours. Blessing and life, death and cursing. Choose life, okay? Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. What's the Holy Spirit of God saying to you right now? You don't need me to tell you. You don't need me to tell you. You know. Would you repent? Right now, would you repent and would you surrender? The gospel is that Jesus has received the full measure penalty for your sin. So that what he offers you is reconciliation. It's a gift you just receive right now. If you've never received that gift, then you repent and then you believe and receive it. If you've already received that gift, but there's still an area that God is saying, you're running from me in this, then just re-embrace the gift. Receive the reconciliation that God has offered in the gospel. I'm going to ask our worship team just to give this a minute or so. If we could just let the Spirit of God kind of move through this place and just let you listen and respond to God. and then you lead us.